Jeremiah chapter 20, please. Jeremiah chapter 20 this morning. You know, as we think about Jeremiah, his ministry, Jeremiah had a ministry he did not want. When you look at the first chapter of Jeremiah in verse 6, he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." From the very moment of Jeremiah's opening verses in his book, he was making excuses why he said, "Lord, you got the wrong man. This is not a ministry that I want." But even more than that, are you aware that he had a congregation he did not like? He didn't like them. In chapter 9 of his book, it says, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them." He said, "I wish I had a cabin in the woods. I'd just get out of there. I'd leave them." He says, "They all be adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like a bow for lies. They're not valiant for the truth upon the earth. They proceed from evil to evil." That's what he said about them. He didn't like them. God even told him in verse 8 of chapter 1, he said, "Be not afraid of their faces." Jeremiah didn't even want to look at them. Now, I think probably every preacher gets up once in a while, doesn't want to look at his people in the face. I understand the sentiment, but Jeremiah had a ministry he did not want. He had a congregation he did not like. And number three, he was given a message he did not want to preach. Listen to this. This is verses 9 and 10 out of chapter 1. It said, "The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, this day I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms." And this was his message, folks: to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. That's a pretty rough message. Wasn't one he wanted to deliver. Sounds a little like Jonah's situation, doesn't it? Jeremiah had become discouraged because of persecution and ridicule. And he'd figured himself a failure. After 40 years, he had no visible results. Now, that's pretty rough. It's one thing to have a few converts after sowing and building in a place for a few years, but no converts after 40 years? But there were a few reasons that Jeremiah did not quit the ministry, even with those things about him. Number one was he knew the call of God was on his life. Now, I'll get you through some rough times. The men here will say that to you. They'll tell you the truth of it. Look what it said in verse 19 of chapter 1. It says, verse 4 of chapter 1. "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." He was very well aware that there was a call of God on his life. Now, that didn't make his ministry any easier. And he knew the presence of God was with him. And he knew the power of God was on his life. Because in verse 19 of that first chapter, it says, "They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." He understood that the power of God was with him and the presence of God was with him. And you may ask me, you say, "Brother Ream, did things ever improve for Jeremiah?" Well, here's verse 18 of chapter 18. "Then said they, Come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." You imagine having a congregation with that attitude? "We're going to smite him with our tongue. We're not going to give heed to any of his words." How about this, out of chapter 26 and verse 8. "Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die." How about this? This is Jeremiah 37, verse 15. "Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah, and smote him, and put him in prison." Here's chapter 38, verse 6. "Then took they Jeremiah, and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hemalech." That's 38 chapters out of 52, folks. No, it didn't get any better for Jeremiah. Throughout his entire ministry, his whole life, this is what he contended with. Now, let's read together, please. Beginning at Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 1, we'll read down through verse 13, which is almost the whole chapter. "Now Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that something? Jeremiah was put in the stocks right outside the house of God, and he was a prophet of God. How ironic. Pasher knew exactly what he was doing. He was putting the man of God on display and ridicule. Look at verse 3. It came to pass on the morrow that Pasher brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pasher, but Magormissabib. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive unto Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pasher, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. This is not a good man, Pasher. And Jeremiah, even though Pasher had had him imprisoned and put in the stocks and in great pain, you've seen pictures of the stocks and so forth. We used them in colonial America up here ourselves, and you know the pain that you're in when you're put in a place where you can't move and you're kind of twisted, your body's twisted. And so forth. Well, when Jeremiah was released, what did he do? He went back right back to preaching the message that God gave him. Went right back to it. But, verse 7, oh my. Now Jeremiah's talking to God. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Jeremiah was quitting. Jeremiah had it. He was at the end of his rope, ladies and gentlemen. But, his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. He couldn't quit. He couldn't quit. We're going to look at that this morning. For I heard the defaming of many, verse 10, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, Peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him. We shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seeth the reins of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. For unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. And my friends, I want to be very honest and transparent with you this morning. I've known a great many men in my life in the ministry. It's been my privilege. I'm not one of them. I say with the Apostle Paul that I am the chiefest of sinners. And I believe that. That is not false modesty on my part. But I've been privileged to know many great men. Bob Jones Sr., I did not know. But his son, Bob Jones Jr., who was likely almost as much of a giant as his daddy was. And Bob Jones III, Lester Roloff, many of the men at the Sword of the Lord, Curtis Hudson. It's been my privilege to know these men. It's been my privilege to know Brother Comfort for many years before I ever came to this school. Brother Beale, I did not know until more recent years. But many great men on the mission field, as I've led, been privileged to lead teams to Romania and twice to Brazil and Peru and other places around the globe. And I've seen faithful men and women of God on mission fields all over the world. And great evangelists and pastors like Ed Nelson, Rod Bell, these men, Frank Bumpus, Wayne Van Gelderen Sr., it's been my privilege to know all of them. And I've talked to Mrs. Ream many times and said how much of a blessing it was to be with these men in their ministries, to be invited to come and either to preach or to do music and so forth. And people say they must have encouraged you greatly, these great men of God. They must bless you. They must inspire you. And they did. But more than their great works that they did for God, I found that I learned a great deal more from these men by watching their failures and how they handled their failures. Because each of these people that I mentioned to you at one time or another, shared with me a failure and something that they felt that they needed me to know as a young man that might help me in my ministry. And it's in their failures, folks, it's in their failures that I see that if God can take them and use them, then He might be pleased to perhaps use me one day. And He might be pleased to use you. But we've got to learn from these things. I see a number of men in the Scripture in the same pattern. I'm sure in your own study you've seen them too. Abraham wanted to quit. He, in fact, did. He went down to Egypt. And you know the results of that. And he was called the friend of God. But he wanted to quit. He got discouraged. Peter, who walked on the water, tried to quit. When the Lord was being crucified, Peter was at the fire denying the faith. Denying the faith. Denied the Lord. Even cursed God. He said, I quit. I'm done with this. I'm not going to be a disciple anymore. Amos wanted to quit. Moses wanted to quit. Jonah wanted to quit. You know all of these stories time and time again. Read some biographies. You'll find out that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who's called the Prince of Preachers, over and over again got into such depression and discouragement, he wanted to quit the ministry. Biographies like that are very powerful. Martin Luther had a great vision of the grace of God, and in fact, in the Reformation, basically found that doctrine again that had been so mishandled by the Catholic Church. And he fell on his knees at St. Peter's Cathedral and he lifted his hands to heaven and said, I will not recant my faith. He was a great strong man of God, but read his biography. You'll find that he wanted to quit a number of times in his life. And he was not much different here than what we're reading about Jeremiah. Read a history book. Find out that Winston Churchill, who without whom I would have to say, I don't think we could have won World War II. But the man went through great bouts of depression. People were against him. And his own people in his own country didn't understand what he was about, but he was trying to win a war, a world war. And he did, but he had serious bouts of depression. Again and again, when you read his life story, he wanted to quit. The fact is that many of the people in my life, I've been around all my life, they've had periods of time when they wanted to quit. They wanted to just give it up. It was too hard. But Jeremiah today, he said, if I could just get a little cabin out in the woods, just get away from these people, I'd do it in a heartbeat. He wanted to quit. Discouragement's part of life. And you know what happens? And you know why it is? Discouragement usually comes from one reason, and that is you're doing the right things, you're trying to follow the will of God for your life, but you don't see any results from it. It's very easy to get discouraged when that happens. You work hard, you don't make any progress, you show up to practice every single day, and you still lose every game. Even though you're faithful to practice, and you're faithful to work, and you're giving all you're a parent, and you're spending a lot of time trying to shape your child, and you're working with going out of your way to parent the best way you can, and your daughter still rebels and gets pregnant before marriage. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. How are you going to handle it? How are you going to handle it? Discouragement eats a hole in your heart. It makes you want to quit. It makes you say things about God you don't mean. It makes you shake your fist like Jeremiah did and say, you lied to me, God. You lied to me. That's what discouragement does. And that's how Jeremiah felt. God had called him to preach a very tough message to a very rebellious people. And God may call you to do likewise. He may call some of you to a very difficult situation in Mormon country, in Utah, places in western Arizona perhaps. Okay? Difficult, cold people, hard. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Jeremiah obeyed. He obeyed. And in this particular passage that we read, he so angered Pashur, the chief governor in the house of the Lord, that it made him so mad that he put him in the stocks. His body was contorted. And here's a man in deep distress, and he'd endured physical pain and emotional anguish and spiritual turmoil. And he walked into deep despair, all for doing God's will. Well, I want to give you three factual statements this morning and four principles from the Word of God, and I hope it'll help you. They've helped me over the years. I hope they'll help you. Three factual statements and four Bible principles. Number one statement, fact number one, Nobody can quit anything that they aren't doing. No one can quit anything that they're not doing. When a man of God tells me, and once in a while I'll get a phone call from a preacher, and he'll say, "Brother, I'm just at the end of my rope. And just feel like God stabbed me in the back." But you know what? Nobody quits anything they haven't been doing. And most of these men are out there and they're doing the job. Day in and day out, with little regard for financial compensation, with little regard for security and safety, they're just doing the job. We had, years ago, in my hometown as a high school student, I became the secretary of our local historical society. And I had an interest in history and in our county's history, and I went to some of the meetings as a young man, and they weren't very well attended. And so when the vote came for election of officers, they said, "Would you like to be the secretary?" And I said, "Well, sure, I don't know what a secretary does, but I'll do it, and just so I can be a part of this." And we had a museum in our town. It was an old Santa Fe Railroad Depot, a two-story granite building. It was a very impressive building, and it was our county museum and so forth. And I became the secretary of the Historical Society, so I was there every Sunday afternoon when the doors were open for the free museum tours and so forth. And we had a lady there, her name was Mrs. Holland. Mrs. Holland was a volunteer, and one day came along, Mrs. Holland got her nose out of joint about something, and she quit the museum. And she sent us a letter, and as the secretary, I had the letter on my desk. And it said, "So-and-so, Mrs. Holland, I hereby resign as the official museum secretary, or the official museum hostess." And I looked at that, and I scratched my head. She was not the official museum hostess. There was not such a thing. She made that title up, and now she was quitting from it. I said, "She cannot quit. She was never hired to do this." And now, friends, I think you get the idea. You don't quit something you're not doing. You're not quitting something you were never called to. But Jeremiah was called to this. Now, I have a lot of respect for somebody who tries. I really do. They may fail, but I have a lot of respect for people who try. Preachers know the truth of this, what I'm about to say. When somebody comes in their office and say, "Preacher, you know, Brother Jenkins, he's just not doing very well in junior church. He doesn't have much discipline with those kids in there. And, you know, and when he teaches the lessons on Sundays in the junior church, they're not very compelling. They're not really on the child's level where they ought to be. And he sings off key when he leads them in, 'Give me oil in my lamp.' And he just isn't very good at it." Well, brother, why don't you take the month of October? Let's have you do that for the month of October. Maybe you can straighten things up. "Well, preacher, I didn't say that." No, you didn't. I don't like people who stand on the ground and criticize people who are trying to fly. You know what I'm saying? But that happens a great deal in the ministry. And I'm not for failing. I'm certainly not for failing. But listen, I am not for not trying. I am not for not trying. Now, I don't have an aptitude for roofing. The men are roofing out here. And I've helped with two roofs in my lifetime. And both times I've gotten as sick as a dog being up there because I got dehydrated, and I know what my problem was, but I just didn't drink enough water. I'm not a good roofer, okay? But I see Brother Haynes up there on that roof. I see Brother Thompson up there on that roof. They know what they're doing. They have an aptitude for it. Now, God usually will call somebody to preach or teach or something that has some aptitude for it, but once in a while he gets somebody like Gideon. And you remember the first chapters of Gideon when he was hiding behind the threshing floor and the angel of the Lord came and said, "Oh, thou mighty man of valor." He surely didn't look like any mighty man of valor. But God saw something in him, see? And once in a while, God will see aptitude in you that you don't even see in yourself. So, I don't have an aptitude for roofing. But listen, you don't quit something that you haven't started. You don't quit something that you're not working at. Number two, this is the second fact I want you to get this morning. The more you have to quit, the more you may want to quit. Now get it straight, young people. The more you have to quit, the more you may want to quit. When God raises up a person, puts them in ministry, and then maybe, there comes some responsibility in that. As the ministry grows, as it expands, as it gets more complex, the greater the responsibility. Listen to Luke chapter 12, verse 48. But he knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. And here's the point, right here, the middle of that verse. For unto whomsoever much is given, of whom shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I'm saying that the higher you rise in the ministry, and I'm talking about some of you now, if the Lord tarries his coming the next 10, 12, 15, 20 years, the higher you rise, think of that hot air balloon as it goes up, okay? It gets colder the higher you go. It gets more frightening the higher you go. There's greater risk the higher you go. Are you understanding what I'm saying this morning? That Dr. Beal has a great deal more on him than I do. I could quit tomorrow, and it would affect some people. Okay, Brother Hankey could quit tomorrow, and it'd affect more people than it would if I quit. If Dr. Beal quit, it'd affect a whole lot more people. See, the pressure's much greater on Dr. Beal. The more you have to quit, the more likely you're going to want to quit. That's a fact. That's a fact. Let me put it in that perspective for you. Luke chapter 14 and verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? I don't have to do much cost counting around here, but Dr. Beal does. He's the president. Everything rises and falls on him. Now, Mr. Bunn has a lot of responsibility on him for the financial management of this school. I don't have that kind of pressure on me, okay? But Dr. Beal has all of it on him. All the planning, all the administrating of an entire school. So fact number two, the more you have to quit, the more you may want to quit. Third fact, and then we'll get to the Bible principles. Third fact, feeling like you want to quit is not the same as quitting. Feeling that you want to quit is not the same as quitting. Now, I do not hold myself up as an example here, but I will tell you this. I do have a track record. I've never quit. I felt like quitting, but I've never quit. Some of you feel like you're a quitter just by the simple fact that some days you wake up and you want to quit. Guess what? You're not a quitter until you quit. Just wanting to quit. I mentioned Mr. Bunn a moment ago. Let me go back to him. How does Mr. Bunn know if somebody's going to pay a bill? He looks at their track record. Have they been paying their bills on time over the last months or years? Chances are likely that they'll pay this next bill. Some people are payers and some people are not payers. And Mr. Bunn can see that. Do you have a track record? You may want to quit once in a while, but have you ever quit? If you haven't quit, you're not a quitter. I know my record, and it doesn't worry me specifically so much anymore. If I am down in the dumps a little bit, and I want to quit sometimes, but we have raised a generation of quitters. I'll say that. I think you all know that the truth in that. Little Johnny strikes out playing little league ball, and he says, "I want to quit." Well, we let him quit. We let him quit. We take him out and buy him an ice cream for quitting. We do that, and then we blame the coach. All right. Yes, I know we've raised a generation of quitters. Preachers are quitting the ministry today. They're quitting the ministry, and they're saying, "Well, you know, this is not the age of revival. We're just not seeing the converts. This area is very cold and hard. I go soul winning. I don't see anybody trust Christ. I'm just going to quit." Someone asked Mrs. Ream not long ago if she'd ever thought about, you know, because I'm not the most easy person to live with. I know you don't believe that, but I'm not. And they asked Mrs. Ream if she ever had considered quitting on me and just divorcing me and getting out of it. And she said, "No, I've considered murder. I've considered killing him several times over the years, these 36 years, but I'm not a quitter." And she's never quit. I'm thankful she hasn't followed through on the murder part. But she's not a quitter. We don't quit. We may want to. We may be despairing of ever seeing any success. Paul said, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." So when discouragement comes then, what do you do about it? Here's the Bible principles. Four principles. I think they'll go very quickly. Number one, be honest. Be honest. Tell God how you feel. That's what he did. He said, O Lord, this is verse 7. Look at it with me, please. Thou hast deceived me. I was deceived. He felt God had lured him into the ministry under false pretenses. He felt that God had promised him something and God wasn't following through on it. Now, obviously God does not mislead people. Obviously God does not trick us. All right? But Jeremiah felt that God had called him into the ministry only to make him a laughingstock among the people of Israel. He felt helpless. He felt ridiculed. He felt offended. His preaching was not making any difference. He was crying out to people to repent, yet they carried on in their sin anyway toward destruction and judgment. But may I tell you something? Jeremiah here, did you hear the sermon he preached just three verses earlier? Jeremiah's public ministry never once hinted at what he was thinking about between him and God. You get that? You get that? Some people trot out their inmost feelings about God and they make them all public. Jeremiah didn't do that. He didn't do that. His public message was exactly what God told him to say. But in private, he poured out his heart to his God. He said, God, this is how I'm feeling inside. I feel like you haven't been totally truthful with me. I feel like you haven't been honest with me. Is it wrong to be angry with God? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But don't add to that sin by trying to conceal it from God. God knows your heart. Don't try to be a hypocrite too and put on a smiley face between you and God when you're in your prayer closet. No, pour out your heart to God. Be honest. Be honest with Him. Yes, talk to Him. Tell Him how you're feeling. It's always wrong to disapprove of what God does and what He permits. Genesis chapter 18 is very clear. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Of course it is. It's arrogant for me as a finite, sinful creature to sit in judgment upon my God. Do I feel like it sometimes? I do. We can weep over the pain. We may be angry at sin. We may be angry at Satan for introducing sin into this world. But God does only what is right. But so many times in the Psalms, David poured out his heart to God and he asked God, why hast thou forsaken me? David felt alone. Jonah got angry with God. Job got angry with God. And after God rebuked him in chapter 42, he repented in dust and ashes. So if we feel anger, we confess it to God. He knows it anyway. He sees our hearts. We may as well tell Him so and then repent of it and get right. So, number one principle, be honest. Number two principle from the Scripture, be obedient. Be obedient. Look at verse 9. But His word was in my heart as a burning fire, and I could not stay. Folks, be obedient. Just keep doing what you're called to do. Keep doing what you're called to do. Jeremiah was ready to let go of God. He was ready to walk away from it all, but he couldn't. He couldn't do it. He couldn't be quiet about it. Now, men in this room that are called to preach, let me say something to you right now. Jeremiah did not preach because he had to say something. There are many preachers who get up in the pulpit and I feel they're just talking because they got to say something. Jeremiah did not preach because he had to say something, because he had something to say. And that something to say came from the Word of God. And once your message starts straying from the Word of God, you just get out of the pulpit. Don't get up there and make a sham of it and mockery of it. That doesn't mean you're not going to get discouraged. That doesn't mean you're not going to fall into despair sometimes and look around you and say, Lord, I'm not having any success at all. Be obedient. Be obedient. The call of God on your life. Jeremiah had to obey. Jeremiah had to obey. And may I say this? That part of that obedience is the Bible principle of separation. The dreaded S word that many in our circles don't want to say anymore. In fact, the school that I taught at for 34 years, they don't use that S word anymore. They used to. I learned it there. Separation. Don't expose yourself to what you don't want to be. Don't expose yourself to what you don't want to be. Peter sat with the wrong crowd and he denied his Lord. Naomi lived with the wrong crowd. She lost her husband and two sons. Lot dwelt in Sodom, the wrong crowd, and it said it vexed his righteous soul. David spent 16 months in the land of the Philistines. And do you know he did not write one psalm during that time? You look at the Psalms and the order of the Psalms, and you can tell often where David was and what he was doing when he wrote the Psalms. Those 16 months he dwelled in the land of the Philistines, he wrote no Psalms. His song had dried up. Get it straight, young people. 10 years from now, you're going to be what you've read. You're going to be a lot of what you are now plus who you've been running with. And I mean that on the internet, too. Don't expose yourself to what you don't want to become. You can hang around Moab for so long you start looking like Moab. You can watch Moab on television. You know where I'm going with that. Jehoshaphat, Balaam, Demas. Enough said. This could be a very long message. Be honest, principle number one. Be obedient, principle number two. Principle number three, be watchful. Be watchful. Know that the Lord is with you. Look at verse 11. All eyes on your Bibles. Look at verse 11. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. Folks, Jeremiah realized he wasn't alone. He wasn't alone. Ultimately, he was not on the losing side. Ultimately, he was on the winning side. I know we've just come through an election that's still contested to this very hour. And it looks like that many of us, as far as a political victory might be, are on the losing side of this one. But read your Bible. We're on the winning side. We're on the winning side. Will we see the wins on this side of eternity? Maybe not. Possibly not. Probably not. But we're on the winning side. God was going to deal in His own way, in His own time, and very effectively with Jeremiah's enemies. He was going to deal with it. Often in our discouragement, and I say this to my own shame, I look inward, I don't look upward. And it isn't right. It isn't right. God's not abandoned me. He's with me. He accompanies me. He is a present tense God. We have a present tense God. We have a God who is now, a very present help in time of trouble. Knowledge of God's presence. So be honest, be obedient, be watchful, and lastly, be worshipful. Be worshipful. Verse 13, that's where we ended our reading. Look at it. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord. The key that unlocked the door finally to Jeremiah's getting out of this depression was praise. And it's very interesting, too, because praise, he wasn't just acknowledging God for the good that God had given him. We did that a lot during the Thanksgiving season as we listened to our testimonies here. And there was nothing wrong with praising God for all of His goodness to us and all of the financial blessings and all of the blessings of seeing people saved, people turning their lives around, getting right with God, seeing ministries expand. All that is good. But praise is accepting from God all that comes from His hand. All that comes from His hand. Those things which we consider to be good and those things which we consider to not be so good. Praise is acknowledging and accepting all that comes from God. That's tough. That's tough. Jeremiah had to do that. But see, Jeremiah got to that by the 13th verse. By the 13th verse, in verse 7, he said, "O Lord, You've lied to me." In verse 7, he says, "Sing unto the Lord." And you know what happened in Jeremiah's life? Things got brighter. Now, his circumstances didn't change. We read all the verses all the way down through chapter 38. Nothing changed in Jeremiah's circumstance, but Jeremiah changed. Jeremiah changed, folks. Praise does four things. Praise does four things, and with this, we're done. Praise recognizes a provider. Praise will recognize a provider. Takes our mind off the situation and focuses it on God. And it recognizes that God knows more about what He's doing than we do. Jeremiah had to come to that. It recognized a provider. Praise also acknowledges a plan. Praise acknowledges a plan. Just a few chapters later, in chapter 29, God says, "I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil." That's God's plan. That's God's plan. We don't always see the finished product. We get to the end of our life, and we realize God has a plan, but we don't see the end of it. Number three, praise accepts the present. Praise will accept the present. Praise is not based on what I think is going to happen to me. Praise is not what I hope will happen to me in the future. Praise is who God is and what He's doing in my life right now. That's praise. And lastly, praise releases the power. This verse I have never understood. I want to talk to our Bible faculty about it one time because I don't get it. But I believe it because it's in the book. This is Psalm 22 and verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabits the praises of Israel. I don't understand. It says that God inhabits, that God is actually dwelling or residing in my praise. I know God is a spirit, and I know all the metaphysical aspects of it, but I don't understand what that means. God inhabits. God is dwelling in my praise, which means that if I'm not praising God, I'm taking away one of the places where God has said He's going to dwell in my life. I feel away from God. I don't feel close to God. Am I praising Him? If I'm not, the Bible says He inhabits my praise. That's a strange verse. O thou that inhabits the praises of Israel, God's power and His presence is near me when I praise Him. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Proverbs 24:16, For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Galatians 6:9, Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What I found is that those great men of God that I knew, they were not great men. They were regular men of God who didn't quit. They were just ordinary men, but they didn't quit. And they allowed God to do some great things. Jeremiah reminds us that even a faithful servant of God can become discouraged. But he found that he could live above his feelings. He found he could continue to serve God. And may you and I get a hold of these Bible principles today, because they'll help you when you get into situations like Jeremiah. And they'll help me to keep on keeping on till God calls us home.